morning. I hope that I find you well today. Everything has been going around, it seems like. But I hope I find you well as we wrap up our Christmas series. If you've been paying attention, you'll know we've been digging deeper this season into some of the songs that we sing at Christmas. And our goal, as we came into this series, has been to understand these carols to better, to look at all of the verses. We've wanted to know the history of these songs and their context and how they connect to Scripture, and the hope has been to carry their messages anew in our hearts. I hope this has been a helpful series for you, and that many of these songs will bring a fresh sparkle to your soul whenever you hear them next season. Our song for this morning is We Three Kings. And this was the first really well-known American carol. It was written by an Episcopal pastor, John Henry Hopkins Jr., for a holiday pageant at his church in Pennsylvania in 1857. In a stunning turn of events, it's the pre-Civil War 1800s when the song was written. I don't know if you've noticed, but that's a recurring theme, right? We Three Kings, of course, so it's written for this pageant for his nephews to perform. So you gotta think kids, right? Think kids. But it was so popular, it was so well-received that they kept on doing it. And a few years later, in 1863, he went ahead and had it published in a book of hymns. And now We Three Kings has become a core part of nativity traditions around the world. Of course, this has not been without controversy. Pastor Keith was telling me before the sermon that as they were setting up their nativity sets with Fiona and Grady, the kids had a little bit of an argument. Because Grady wanted to put the wise men in the manger, or in the stable. And Fiona's like, no, they go over here on the edge of the table, walking towards it. My, how early we start. The Three Kings has come in as a point of contention in many a worship planning committee. Every year it seems like we have the conversation. And it's a point of contention for many of us because, well, we don't really know. We don't know how many visitors there were. We don't know for sure if they were even at the stable that first night. It might have been later, and we'll talk about that. They probably weren't kings. And so this controversy, this confusion, it's led a lot of people to argue that the wise men, they don't really belong in our Christmas celebrations. This nativity set here, this one I set up, this was given to us by Caitlin's mamma, by her grandmother. And it's a nice little nativity set. But I noticed the first time we set it up, there aren't any wise men. We've got a Mary and a Joseph and a shepherd, a cow and a donkey and even an angel up here in the loft, but there's no wise men, which is weird, because here they are on the box. One, two, three kings. Where'd they go? Well, Mama, like many, saw that and she wanted to be accurate to Scripture, and she noticed that the wise men show up, if you read closely, they show up at the house where Jesus was staying, not the stable. And so, like Fiona, she wanted to be accurate, and so she put the wise men somewhere else. And now they're lost. And we don't know where they went. And I don't know, but that just feels a bit sad to me. One thing that has really challenged me this Christmas season, something that I've been wrestling with, it's been this internal struggle between being right and being at peace. Christmas is an emotionally charged season. We all have visions or expectations about how we should celebrate, what songs we should sing, and when, how and when to decorate, whose family you visit at what time, and a dozen other decisions. And we all have, I think, inside us an idea of what the perfect Christmas looks like. And I'm guessing if we compared notes, they wouldn't all line up very well. And of course, as a culture, we've put so much weight on this season, so much weight of expectation, that we can get defensive if it starts to look like it's not going to go the way we wanted. And when it's all over and we're cleaning up the mess, it can be very easy to look back and feel a little disappointed, can't it? Maybe even a little angry about how it all went down. And so I found myself struggling with these emotions a lot this year, and it has me thinking that maybe the controversy about the wise men is more of a symptom of a problem than a problem in and of itself. And so while I am going to spend some time this morning working through some of these arguments and the controversy surrounding the part that we three kings plays in our Christmas traditions, I can't help wondering if we put too much weight on being right about this. Perhaps this is what Paul was talking about in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. He said, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." Would Paul have said that about this issue today? I'm reminded also that our enemy really likes it when we fight among each other. And he sows dissensions and envy and pride at every opportunity. So let us be wise. Let's do our research. Let's strive to learn what we can. But let us also be shrewd and wary. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, Christmas is a time, as we sang earlier, where you have come to be among us and to change our broken hearts, to mend our broken hearts. And Lord, this morning we lay our pride before you. We lay our expectations. We lay our longings and our vision. And we come humbly before you and we open your word and we ask that you would show us what you would have us learn today. Open our eyes and ears to your word, to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as it comes to our gift-bearing visitors, I think one of the reasons there are so many opinions and arguments is that we actually know very little about these men. And what we do know brings about more questions than answers. The Bible, it does not name them. It does not number them. The Greek word magi is plural, so there must have been more than one. Okay, we know there's more than one. We know from Matthew that they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they said, when they talked to Herod, that they had come to worship the newborn king of the Jews, because they had seen his star in the heavens. Everything else, and there's a lot of everything else, is guesswork and legend. Now, the Orthodox Church settled on three wise men, and that's been the standard for most Christian traditions, but the Orthodox Church settled on three wise men as early as the 6th century. And of course, it's one to represent each gift. But there are some traditions that have names for as many as 12 of them. More than one set of 12 names. And of course, there's more than one set of three names. Caitlin's mamma was not the first one to notice that the wise men show up at the house, not the stable. And some have suspected that by, you read between the lines, they think maybe Jesus was as old as 2. By the time the wise men show up. Why is this? Well, if you keep reading in Matthew, Herod has this conversation with the wise men, and he inquires of them what time they saw the star. And then, when they don't come back and tell Herod where they found the baby, he has a tantrum and he orders that all of the boys who are 2 or younger in Bethlehem get put to death. It's not a scripture passage that we read very often, but that's part of the story. It's from that murderous edict that Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee, and they take up refuge in Egypt till Herod dies. And so if you follow the logic of that story, you think, well, maybe Jesus was 2 when they fled. Now, if you follow this line of reasoning that the wise men then show up to the house, that's kind of where the Epiphany holiday comes from, right? And so the church traditionally has celebrated this scripture passage and the story of the Magi coming on Epiphany on January 6th, which is the closest we're going to get to having it on a Sunday this year. We don't really celebrate Epiphany. I'm glad Jason talked about it a little bit at the beginning of the service. We don't really celebrate that as a culture anymore, because Christmas has absorbed all of the holidays that lead up to it. As a culture, we don't really celebrate Advent. It's just Christmas. As a culture, we don't celebrate the 12 days of Christmas. It's just Christmas. And then if you turn on the radio the next morning, they're back to playing whatever. It's over. But traditionally, the Christmas season begins on Christmas and ends at Epiphany. And so technically, it's still the season of Christmas. I think that because all of the holidays merged into just one Christmas, if you look back on it, that might be why the kings kind of get pulled in as just another part of the story. And of course, it's really fun to have the kings and the shepherds and Mary and Joseph when you do your Christmas pageant. And so we bring all the texts together. One other question. Why do we call them kings, right? So is it kings? Is it wise men? Is it magi? I've used all three interchangeably this morning, but which is it, right? Well, saying magi, that's the Greek word. That's the most accurate, right? But what's a magi? Do you know what a magi is? Does anybody know? That's not a word we use anywhere else in English except for right here. Well, from what we can tell, the magi were from Persia or Arabia. They were not kings, but they might have worked for one. They were astrologers or stargazers, and they would make predictions of the future from how the planets and the stars moved in the skies. And for this reason, they were called magi or mages or magicians. It's all the same root. And they were probably not what you or I would think of when we think of the word magician, right? But that's the root word. And what we're really getting at is that these were learned men. They were scholars, and they would have been very familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, with our Old Testament, because those scriptures would have been in circulation in Persia at the time. The wise men may have even been descendants of diaspora Jews, like Daniel, because where did the Israelites go? They went off to Babylon, and some of the Israelites then went back to Jerusalem, but some of them stayed behind. And it is in Persia and in Babylon where a great chunk of the Old Testament was refined and written and copied and passed down. And so these passages, these scrolls, these documents, they're in Persia. And so the learned men of the king's court would have been familiar with them. And so they see the star in the heavens. And they know the scriptures. They know that the newborn king of the Jews is to be born in Bethlehem. And so they travel. And maybe it takes them 2 years to walk across the desert. Maybe less. But at any rate, they travel and they come and they worship the newborn king. Okay, but then where do the kings come from? Is this just an early mistranslation? If they're really just scholars, and maybe they have fancy clothes, and they bring expensive gifts. Is that just a misinterpretation? I don't think so. You see, one of the reasons that Matthew is the one writing this gospel, one of the reasons that Matthew tells us so little about the Magi, their names, how many there were, where they come from, he doesn't bother with any of those details. Because that's not Matthew's purpose. Matthew has another agenda, another reason for recording this part of the story. You may be aware that Matthew wrote his gospel specifically for a Jewish audience. He's writing for his fellow Jews, and his focus is on establishing the Jewish link to Christ. And if you go back to Matthew 2, and if you just read the whole chapter, and I'm not going to read it again because we heard it this morning, but in three separate occasions, just in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew says, this is to fulfill the prophecy. This is to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. This is to fulfill the prophecy. What is Matthew doing? He's connecting the birth of Jesus to the prophets. And he's saying to his Jewish audience, this is the one you have been waiting for. And one of the things that they were waiting for was the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to be their king. And what do you do with kings? Well, how do you know that a king is great? Well, if foreign dignitaries show up to honor him. The Queen of Sheba showed up with gifts to honor King Solomon. And the prophets say that kings are going to show up when the newborn king has been born. Jason already read one of the passages during the worship set this morning. From the beginning of Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Matthew may have also been thinking about Psalm 72, a portion of which says, may the kings of Tarshish and of the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations give him service. And so you can see that the idea of kings, or of at least a king-like people bringing gifts, would have fit really nicely into a Jewish understanding of the Messiah's birth. Did Matthew call them kings? No. He called them magi. But John Henry Hopkins Jr., who wrote We Three Kings, he was a learned man as well. He was a pastor. And he knew his scriptures, and I think he made these connections about Isaiah and Psalm 72. And of course, he wasn't the only one. If you read the lyrics of many other Christian hymns around the time of Christmas, there are others who have made this connection. And certainly, Hopkins made this connection. And so by his time, the three kings, they'd been part of the celebration of Christ's birth. There is some historical evidence that they were depicted as kings in icons and in paintings as early as the 6th century as well. And so Christians have been including the wise men or the three kings or the magi in this season of Christmas for a really long time. And of course, there's deep theological reasons for us to remember this story as we celebrate Jesus' birth. And I would argue, and this is kind of where I've landed on this conversation about where they belong, right, in the Nativity, I would argue that the theological reasons are much more important than arguing about whether or not to put the kings in the Nativity. I just think the theological reasons are way more important. And our ancestors, they made the connection very early on that the gifts that the wise men bring, the gifts are prophetic. And so the verses of We Three Kings, they highlight these theological ideas beautifully, And for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to unpack these verses. I want to unpack what John Henry Hopkins Jr. wrote. I want to think about what he wanted us to see every time we sing his song. And so we turn now to the song, We Three Kings. The first verse sets the stage, the setting. We three kings of Orient are, that just means they come from the Orient or the East. Bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. The grammar isn't great. Someone pointed out to me, why is it we three kings of Orient are? The grammar is not important. The important part is the rhyme, okay? You got to make it rhyme with afar and star, okay? So that's okay. Let's be okay with that. Next comes the refrain, the chorus. And this is a kind of prayer. And it takes a step back from the story, and it connects with us, the audience. It invites us to pray along with the three kings that God would, like the wise men, guide us to God's perfect light, right? O star of wonder, star of light, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. So every time you do the chorus, it's a step back, and it's a prayer for us to also be guided to God's perfect light. Now, the first verse in the chorus, that's what everybody knows by heart, right? If you just ask somebody to sing, you walk down the street and hand someone a microphone, hey, sing We Three Kings for me. They'll probably get through verse one and the chorus, right? There's not very many people that have the rest of it memorized, but it's the next four verses that really pack a punch. Verses 2, 3, and 4 were written as solos. Remember, he wrote this for a Christmas pageant. So they're putting on a little play for the congregation. So verses 2, 3, and 4 are solos. Each of the wise men has a verse, right? There's three singers. They're playing the parts of the three kings. And the first solo describes the gift of gold. It's one worthy of a king who reigns over us forever. Born a king on Bethlehem plain, gold I bring to crown him again. You got to have a little bit of old English, right? King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. The second verse describes the gift of frankincense, used by priests in the temple as one worthy of a holy God. And so it emphasizes Christ's divinity. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, all men raising. Worship him, God on high. And the third solo describes the myrrh, which was kind of an early embalming fluid. It was used in burial rituals, and it emphasizes Christ's humanity and foreshadows his sacrificial death and burial. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. And then the final verse was designed to bring all three voices together in a climactic conclusion. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, sounds through the earth and skies. The song begins at Jesus' birth and ends at his death and resurrection. It could be an Easter song as much as a Christmas song. And that's part of why I love this part of the story. The journey to Bethlehem and the birth and the stable and the shepherds, they all speak to the humble birth of Jesus. They remind us that God emptied himself to walk among us. But the story of the three kings reminds us that our Savior came with a mission that we can barely understand. Hopkins reminds us that Jesus came intending to die for our sins, and that he rose victorious over sin and death. It was the promise of freedom from sin, the promise of forgiveness and reconciliation, the promise of hope and peace that Jesus brought to us at Jesus. And so his gift is infinitely more valuable than gold or frankincense or myrrh. His gift is the priceless hope of the world that has been walking in darkness and has now seen a great light. As we wrap up our service today, I think we will at last sing We Three Kings. Is that the plan, Jason? Okay, good. We're going to sing We Three Kings together. And I hope now that it will stick with you a little bit as we reflect on the season as it wraps up. Not quite yet, Jason. As it wraps up the season for the year. But before we sing the song together, I'd like to share one more song with you. This is a more modern take on Matthew 2. It follows the same arc, right? It's going to set the scene. It's going to tell the story of the wise men. But it's going to do it musically and lyrically in ways that I think we can appreciate more than some of the language from 160 years ago. This is the song One King by Point of Grace. And let's listen to that now as we close this time.
Kings of earth on a course unknown, bearing gifts from afar, hoping, praying, following yonder star. Silhouette of a caravan painted against the sky, wise men searching for the Holy Child. One king held the frankincense, one king held the myrrh, one king held the purest gold, and one king held the hope of the world. Yes.